Paul writes to Timothy, God our Saviour desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for the truth that is in the Lord Jesus. As we hear his words this lunchtime, Father, please, we pray, show us our need to be saved. We pray you be at work convincing us of that. And Father, we praise you for the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. Father, please, we pray, open our eyes this lunchtime to show us these wonderful truths. We ask this in his name. Amen.
The reading is taken from page 19 in these small books on your table. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, reading from verses 27 to 32. So page 19, these little booklets, Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Alan, thank you very much indeed for reading. May I add my welcome to you, especially if this is your first Thursday lunchtime with us. Really glad you've been able to make it this lunchtime. Now, we're in the middle of a series, as David said, and we're looking at the eyewitness testimony to Jesus Christ. It's historical material we're dealing with. And we've said over the last 4 weeks that the key issue that the person who put this gospel together, Luke, who was a doctor, wants us to identify about Jesus is the priority he places on dealing with our human rebellion against God. So we've got to a section, chapter 5, 6 and 7, where the focus is on our rejection of and rebellion against God as human beings. And Luke is wanting us to see that Jesus Christ came to deal with our rejection, the consequences of our rejection of God. So, yes, these chapters we're looking at, they show Jesus' authority, and you can't miss that. The way he speaks and acts is full of authority. And yes, these chapters we're going to see next week begin to identify the fact that Jesus just doesn't fit with any of the expectations of the people who see him coming. Doesn't fit with our expectations either. But the fundamental thing at the heart of it all is Jesus' priority to deal with the consequences of your and my rejection of God. Now, this week, things get personal. We saw that last week. If you look at verse 24, just above today's reading on page 19, Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Absolutely remarkable, isn't it, that Jesus Christ can say to a person, your sins are forgiven, dealt with. But this week things get really quite personal, and the question is, how does this priority of Jesus work out in practice? And we're going to see both the right response of a sinner whom Jesus summons to have their sins forgiven, and then rather a revealing reaction to Jesus' priority to forgive sins. Now, I want us to look, by way of introduction, to the individual to whom we are introduced in verse 27. His name is Levi. You'll see that in verse 27. And I think one of the reasons he's placed here is to give us a model response to Jesus Christ. This is what it looks like. You'll notice that he's described as a tax collector, and in verse 30, that the tax collectors are grouped with sinners by the religious Pharisees and their scribes, their secretaries. In Israel, during the Roman occupation in the first century, tax collectors were seen by their countrymen and by the religious as traitors and moral and spiritual outcasts. So you may say, well, I've always suspected tax collectors. I've always been a bit dubious about them. But actually, in the first century, they had even worse press, because they were seen as both moral and spiritual outcasts because they worked for the occupying forces, the Romans, and the Romans gave them the commission to collect taxes on behalf of the Romans. And the way the tax collectors made their living, and it was legitimate, they were allowed to take an extra cut above the tax they took. So it's a bit like Gordon Brown sent his, Alistair Darling, sent his tax men out and said, yeah, go and collect your taxes, but in order to pay your mortgage, you're going to have to take a cut on top. And pretty much it was left to them to decide what kind of cut they would take. They worked for the occupying forces against the Jews to collect tax for the enemy. You can see why people hated them. Frequently they were crooked. They took the prescribed taxes, but they always added a cut for themselves. So there wasn't so much a question about them fiddling their expenses. That was part of the job. No surprise then that in verse 30 they're described the way they are. Lumped together, tax collectors and sinners. So Levi would be perceived in a far worse light than a moat-repairing or duck-house-claiming member of parliament. Levi would be much more like one of the new British Nationalist Party members of the European Parliament, perceived in that sort of light. However, in seeking to find a 21st century equivalent to Levi, we need, I think, to take a little care. Because the tax collectors were universally hated by the religious establishment, by their own countrymen, I've heard them presented by people when they're speaking about them as if they were social outcasts. And so I've heard tax collectors equated to like a sort of paedophile or a prostitute. But it's patently wrong to say that the tax collectors were social outcasts. Just look at verse 29 and you'll see why it's wrong to suggest Levi was friendless or socially adrift. Verse 29, Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table. So Levi was popular. Levi was obviously gregarious. He was a socialite. He knew how to throw a party, and when an invitation to one of Levi's parties popped through your letterbox, you dropped everything and went, because when Levi was having a bash, it was worth attending. It's just that Levi was godless. So when you drew up a list of people who you would most expect to find in the synagogue at the Thursday lunchtime business service, Levi wouldn't be on it. And if you had to draw up a list of people you would expect to find, you know, in heaven, Levi would be the last person you would put there. Levi was morally and spiritually adrift. He had no time for God, and he lived out his life as if the only point of reference on his moral and spiritual compass was himself. God didn't get a look in. So we can picture Levi, I think, in his tax booth that day. He'd risen early that morning and caught the, the 5 o'clock train from his rural villa in Arbela to Tiberias in light of the tube strikes that were going on that day. And thankfully, Southwest trains were running to time, and so he arrived at his office. He liked to get in while it was still quiet, check his emails and plan his day, and it had been a tough year. Credit was in short supply, the businessmen in the village were doing poorly, and tax was therefore hard to come by. But Levi had a family to feed, he had children to educate and a mortgage to pay off, and then there was that summer holiday which his wife seems to have booked, rather more expensive than usual, and therefore he must get the taxes in. There'd been rumours of a new religious figure in the cities of Galilee, and he certainly hoped that this Jesus wasn't going to interfere with his revenue. One of the girls in the office had actually asked Levi if he'd be interested to come and hear about this Jesus one lunchtime. And Levi had to chuckle to himself. He joked with his friends. You know, did they not know anything about Levi's private life? And went on in what went on in that villa? Obviously not. The last thing you'd expect to find Levi doing was mixing up with the God Squad. So Levi set out from his office that morning and set up his booth in the normal place just outside a house where there seemed to have been a very large crowd gathering. And Levi thought to himself, this is going to be very good for business. And then, much to his surprise, there was Jesus, standing right opposite his tax booth in the street. And rather than walking on, Jesus actually crossed the road and came and stood right in front of him and looked at Levi. And his penetrating gaze pierced all the carefully constructed protective layers that Levi had spent so long building up. It was as if he knew everything about Levi. He could see it all. His temper, his language, his failing marriage, the one-night stand with the girl at the party office party, his greed, the layers of excuses. And above everything else, Levi's refusal to give God any time at all in his life. And then just two words addressed to Levi that said it all. Follow me. The remarkable thing about Levi's response is there in verse 28, and I think it is remarkable if you look down at it. Verse 28, leaving everything, this out-and-out sinner followed Jesus. So I've asked myself, does this mean that anyone who is called to follow Jesus has to abandon their work life, take to the streets, or go back to the office, as we said the other day, and collect their things in a black plastic bag and hand them into human resources and say, I've unplugged the computer and I'm off? Levi left everything to follow Jesus. And the answer to that has to be no, because disciples in the New Testament frequently stay in their jobs. It is rather that the tax booth represented Levi's own rebellion against God. And therefore, real disciples, when summoned by Jesus, are commanded to turn from everything that they know to be wrong about their lives and to give to Jesus wholehearted allegiance. That is called in the Bible repentance. It's not a very fashionable word, I'm well aware of that. But repentance is literally a change of mind. So that one moment I'm following in one direction, like Levi, without God having a second moment's thought in my life, or maybe just 20 minutes on a whatever, or, you know, no real, he's not a big concern of mine. And then the next moment, here I am, he has my wholehearted allegiance. Last week I went to the beating of a retreat at the Horse Guards over in Whitehall. It's the most extraordinary thing, really. It's sort of very, I suppose, last century or even the century before. You see all the British soldiers dressed up in their finery. It used to terrify people in the days when we had an empire back in the 19th century. But I'm not sure it's that frightening now. It just looks quite fun. And soldiers are very, very good at a lot of things. I'm an ex-soldier myself, so I don't want to do them down. But they are particularly good at turning around in 180 degrees as a body of people. And you watch the beating of retreat at the Horse Guards, and there is a body of people going this direction, and then the command is given about turn, and there's a 180 degree turn, and somehow they all end off heading in that direction. I mean, Mrs. Thatcher coined the phrase, didn't she? U-turn if you want to. It's a U-turn, if ever there was one. That's repentance. Heading in one direction, God not having a second thought, Jesus Christ not a priority, a Levi. And then follow me, and leaving everything that I know Jesus would dislike, and giving him my wholehearted allegiance. And we find this emphasis on repentance as being a fundamental, primary response to discipleship with Jesus Christ over and again in Luke's Gospel. So it's not just here in verse 27 and 28. It is a major emphasis. In fact, it comes right there at the beginning when John the Baptist comes and he is described as preaching good news, a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And right at the end of the Gospel, right at the end of this Gospel in chapter 24, we find Jesus sending out his disciples to proclaim a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. It is the right response to the truth that Jesus has come to summon sinners. A turning away from what I know to be wrong and turning to Jesus in wholehearted allegiance. So real discipleship then means a real change of direction. And I think we need to stress this probably as much today as in any other age. Because across the Western church, the idea that part of discipleship is ongoing repentance is almost alien to the Western church. Whereas when you come to this document that tells us what Jesus taught and how people responded to him, it's absolutely central. And therefore I need to ask myself, is there an area of my personal private life where I'm living in a way that runs counter to what I know Jesus loves? Is there an attitude that I hold, or a habit that I treasure, or even a possession or a career path that I know Jesus would not like? Is there any area of my life? Real discipleship means real repentance. So does this mean then that Levi was accepted by God on the basis of what he did? Is it because Levi turned over a new leaf that he was accepted by God? And does it mean that I will only be accepted by God if I kind of get out the airbrush and airbrush over the bits of my life that aren't quite in line? You know, sometimes I think people think like that, and I sometimes hear people say, you know, I could never be good enough for God, as if somehow it was going to be all my effort that will make me good enough for God. Well, look closely at verse 27 and 28, and you'll see you cannot get that from those verses. He went out, saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So that Levi's leaving of everything came in response to the summons of Jesus. Levi contributed nothing to his summons. Jesus called Levi. Levi got up to follow. It wasn't the other way around. Jesus takes the initiative and Jesus makes the first move. And again, that runs all the way through the gospel. So you come to Luke chapter 15 and Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep. And quite patently, it is the shepherd looking for the sheep, not the other way around. Otherwise, the sheep wouldn't be lost. And therefore, it is Jesus who makes the first move. And he is not saying to you today, well, first you need to brush your life up. First you need to do this and make yourself acceptable. He's saying, follow me. And as I turn to follow Jesus, I will find that I'll be wanting to please him. And therefore, leave everything I know that is wrong and inappropriate in my life. That'll be something to talk about, perhaps with somebody you've come with, if you want to follow it up. Actually, I was thinking about many of the old hymns that used to be sung even just 10 years ago, and so many of them have this crystal clear, don't they? There's that great hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless flee to you for grace. Levi had nothing to bring. He was bankrupt morally and spiritually. And he came to Jesus Christ because Jesus called him And then part of response to that call was a leaving of all that I know to be wrong that Jesus would hate. Many of you will know the hymn writer John Newton and his wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace. Newton used to be a vicar of a church about 500 yards down in that direction, just at the end of Cornhill. And before he became a Christian, he was a slave trader. He was wild and uncontrollable. He didn't give a thought to God, physically abused and took advantage of the slaves, particularly the women who were in his charge. And his language was so foul and his behavior so outrageous that one captain had to ask Newton to leave his ship when they put into a port because of the bad influence on the rest of the sailors. And any of you who know anything about sailors will know he must have been pretty far gone. Listen to what he says about himself in his biography. This is 18th century, so it's a little quaint, but my breast was filled with the most excruciating passions, eager desire, bitter rage, black despair. I hadn't the least fear of God before my eyes, not the least sensibility of conscience. I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. And yet in a storm, famously, Levi found himself summoned by God. Newton found himself summoned by God in a storm at sea, and he responded, "Help me, God." And God took hold of Newton and turned him into one of the most influential Christian leaders of the 18th century, writing that amazing, wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Now, I think this is the most brilliant news, isn't it? Because if there's room for Levi, then the gates are wide open. There's room for any single one of us here. And you may sit there saying to yourself, you've no idea what a rat bag I am, as I say about myself to you often. And Jesus says, follow me. My whole purpose is to come and summon people just like Levi. Well, now in the last few minutes, I want us to have a look at the other side of the coin. We've had a look at the right response. I want us to look at the revealing reaction to Jesus' priority to summon sinners. And that comes in verse 29 through to verse 32. And in the past, I've called this incident at Levi's house the party that rocked the religious. You'll remember from last week that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had gathered from every village of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And as this crowd of bigwigs emerged from the house in which Jesus was, you can imagine their surprise, can't you, to find him, Jesus, speaking with Levi. And then Levi getting up from his tax booth to follow Jesus. But by that evening, their surprise had turned to barely concealed fury. Verse 29. Levi made a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And actually, to have a meal with somebody in the first century was a sign of acceptance and close fellowship. So here is Jesus in Levi's house with this big crowd of tax collectors and sinners. Now verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Worth knowing that the Pharisees were mostly laymen. They weren't religious professionals. Many of them were business people. They were very religiously aware. They were kind of church wardens and upstanding charitable givers and members of the establishment. A couple of years ago, I found myself at a lunch in Mansion House, hosted by the Insurance Institute. And I was there purely in my capacity as a clergyman to say grace for them. Not quite sure why they couldn't say grace for themselves, but there we are. They seemed to want me to come, and I profited handsomely with a very fine lunch, so I wasn't averse to 10 words for a very good lunch in the Mansion House. Anyway, they were all, you looked around, and they were the kind of upstanding. You know, there would have been people on Give As You Earn schemes and people, you know, at the heart of their community. I mean, they can't have all been like that because it was, after all, the Insurance Institute lunch. But you get the idea, sort of upstanding, morally upright, many of them. Now, Jesus, this new celebrity rabbi, came to town and chose, well, not to go to the mansion house, but instead to Levi's house and to abash with the morally bankrupt. I don't know if you noticed over this last couple of days, apparently Michelle Obama has been in town. Did you see that in your newspaper? And there was a big thing in the Evening Standard on Tuesday that she'd had a secret pub lunch somewhere and so on and so forth. Well, just imagine for a moment if Michelle and her children were to announce a visit to London with Barack. And instead of heading for Buckingham Palace and Downing Street and the O2 Centre with all those world leaders, Barak had decided he was going to go down to the Gentlemen's Club in Shoreditch and hold court with the local clientele. Here's a trader from one of the most notorious trading pits in London. Here is Sir Max Mosley from Formula One. Haven't you read the newspapers, Barak? And further down the table, there's the new member for the British Nationalist Party. And sitting on his right, here's a 22-year-old who's just recovering from her third termination. And then further along, there is one of the most outspoken atheists in the city. No wonder that the Pharisees respond the way they do in verse 20. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus' reply is absolutely brilliant there in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners for repentance. Let's imagine for a moment that you have a great friend who's a top surgeon, and he's an orthopaedic surgeon from St. Thomas's Hospital, just opposite the Houses of Parliament. And this Thursday meeting, it's not quite long enough to fill your lunch hour because you're in the insurance sector and so you need a bit of extra time before you finish your lunch. And so you decide to head off. Sorry, that was meant to be light-hearted. I don't mean that seriously. You decide to head off for a session in the gym after this meeting. And to your extraordinary surprise, there in the lobby of the gym is this friend of yours, the orthopaedic surgeon. He's dressed up in his full operating kit with his anaesthetist beside him and all the rest of it. And you say, so what on earth are you doing here in the gym at Fitness First? Oh, I've decided to make my practice here at Fitness First because that's where the healthy people are. That would be absolutely ridiculous, wouldn't it? Totally absurd. So says Jesus, because I have come to deal with sin, I've come to mix with sinners. Oh, it's not going to be cheap, Grace. Repentance is expected. I'm calling sinners to follow me. And therefore, if they're to be my disciples, as I call them, there will be a real repentance. But you will find me, says Jesus, with those who are out-and-out sinners. And here's the revealing response. If I think that I am spiritually and morally healthy and somehow different to Levi in and of myself, then I'm a million miles away from Jesus. In fact, Jesus says I'm not his priority. If I think I'm healthy, then he'll have nothing to do with me. And that's the thing that shocks the socks off the Pharisees. And we'll find their response next Thursday, when I hope you'll be able to come back. Now, look, there's a chance to ask questions. If you'd like to jot down questions, there's a question slip there. And in just a couple of minutes, I'll have a bash at answering one or two of them. Thank you very much. If I may just interrupt again. Some very good questions here, and one which I want to give a bit of time to. When Jesus said those who are well have no need of a physician, is he saying the Pharisees, the good people, were spiritually okay? Surely not. They needed forgiveness too, didn't they? The answer is you're absolutely right. They did. But they thought they didn't. And so when we read those who are well, you might put in there those who think they are well. That is the self-righteous. And so when Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners, he's saying, I haven't come to call those who are so self-righteous they don't feel they have any need of forgiveness. Now, we will go on and tackle this in more depth as we go through the gospel. But it is possible to have such a small view of God and such an inflated view of myself that I actually don't see the distance between God's perfect moral purity and my own flawed humanity. And I want to say, we come from a culture where that small view of God, inflated view of self, is unusually prevalent. And the whole kind of, because we come from a culture that has sought to deny God and suppress God for the last 30, 40, 50 years in a particular way, and because we come from a culture that actually comes off the back of a Christian culture, we think we're basically pretty decent. And come the day when we meet God face to face, we'll just tip him the nod and maybe slip him a fiver and all will be well. And that's because we have absolutely no idea of the purity of God, which I think is why this section begins with Peter meeting Jesus. What's his first response when he meets Jesus? Depart from me. Because he begins to realize he's come face to face with absolute moral purity and divine power. So our culture is, I think, profoundly self-righteous. And when you talk to your friends and colleagues at work and suggest that there might be a gap between God's moral purity and our impurity, often you will meet rank denial and sometimes hostility. How dare you say I'm not a decent upstanding? That's the Pharisee. That's the Pharisee. I'm basically righteous. To which Jesus says, if that's your attitude, I've got nothing to do with you. And woe to you. He goes on later, we'll come to this in the autumn, I expect. Woe to you who laugh now and think you're wealthy now. Woe to you. I think that's got to do primarily with your self-righteousness. And if you think there's a difference between Levi and you, that's a very dangerous state of affairs. Spiritually, because you're saying, if you say, I don't need Jesus to help me, you can't be forgiven. There's no way. Okay, that was meant to be the short one. Have you seen The Incredible Hulk? I used to watch it occasionally. I haven't seen the movie. Reads Days Without Incidents, 82, 7, etc. Describe. Anyway, it's a long question. We all struggle to repent. And do for a time, but we all struggle on a permanent basis. Is repentance genuine with repeat incidents and without apparent transformation? It's a very, very good question. Let me say there are several things that need to be said here. You find in the New Testament, even the Apostle Paul saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? He says that as a Christian, and he's conscious of his own failure and failure to be transformed, as he says that. So there is a sense that ongoing sin, a very real one, is an everyday part of Christian living. We're told to forgive 7 times 70, over and over again. That assumes that the person who we're forgiving is a repeat sinner, like me or you. So ongoing sin is a real issue. At the same time, there is an expectation of transformation. And as I come to Jesus, it's not as if I'm then left in my own strength to try and pull my socks up or pull myself up by my own bootlaces. God himself enters into my life with an aim of changing me. So transformation, even before we reach heaven, is expected in the Christian life. But we live with this constant battle. Let me say, I think if there is repeat, 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 and there's no kind of serious desire on my part to actually try and get to grips with it, then I ask, is the repentance genuine? And when I say serious desire to get to grips with it, I mean talking and praying with somebody else, however grim it is. Let me tell you, people won't be shocked. I've been around as a Christian long enough not to be shocked by anything, and people won't be shocked. And as I come to somebody and say, look, I'm really battling with this. Will you please pray with me and give me help? Then I'm going to say, well, actually, you really mean business. But if it's sin with a high hand, and I keep on and on and on and on, then you begin to say, is it really repentance? So I think that's the issue. Am I coming back to Jesus wanting to be changed? And if I'm wanting to be changed, am I actually seeking help from Christian brothers or sisters or whatever in order to see real change? If that's your question, come and talk to me. I'm around, so do come and have a word. Sorry, we've run just a minute over. We'll draw stumps there. We'll be on this sort of, bring the question back next week, would you as well? And I'll seek to address it further because there's more things to say on that. Let's pray. Thank you for this glorious truth, Father, that you have sent the Lord Jesus to summon people like Levi, people like me. And so I pray that you would help each of us to follow your command, to respond to your command, follow me. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.